If you have your Bible, if you open to 2 Chronicles, chapter 29, we're continuing our study in 2 Chronicles. And if you are new to this particular study, spoiler alert. The history of God's people is not one of constant victory. It's not a history of constant spiritual success after spiritual success. In fact, if you read the Old Testament and you look at the history of God's people, you sometimes have to look a while before you find hardly any successes, it feels like at times. What about in the New Testament? Does it change then? Not exactly. Spend some time reading the Epistle to the Galatians or the Corinthians, and you're like, wow, I didn't know a church could be that dysfunctional and not have already just closed up its doors. But surely if you're spiritually a giant, like, I don't know, the Apostle Peter, then you have it all together, right? Not so much. Peter struggled when Jesus was on earth, and Peter struggled after Jesus was risen. The story of God's people is a story of need and of God's grace, not of constant victory. But it's a story of hope, because God reaches out to us in our need, and God is able to more than meet every need we have. If you remember last week when we were in chapter 28, we saw that the king of the nation of Judah, so that's the southern two tribes of the people of God, the northern tribes are already out of the picture here, they're separate into a separate nation, and the tribe of Judah has gone seriously unfaithful under a king named Ahaz. Ahaz has pursued every form of idolatry under the sun, even giving his own sons in child sacrifice to pagan deities. And then finally, by the end of chapter 28, he has mothballed the temple. He has closed up shop. He has said, not only am I not going to worship the one true God, nobody else is going to either. And that's where we pick up this morning. Now, an interesting thing I want to point out right away as we get going this morning is in our study of 2 Chronicles, we've tended to have a chapter a week, a king a week. Each chapter tended to focus on a king, and then we move on to the next guy, and the next chapter is the next week, and the next guy. Not so much now. If last week under Ahaz was, as I mentioned, the lowest point for the kingdom of Judah before they actually get hauled off into exile, today we begin looking at Hezekiah, which is a high point. Other than David and Saul, Chronicles doesn't give more time to anyone than Hezekiah. It really takes time to say, whoa, we need to slow down now and pay attention to what goes on during the time of Hezekiah, because there's things that we need to see here. If you compare Kings and Chronicles, there's a lot of overlap in some of the different kings and happenings that get covered. But if you look at what each of those two sections of the Bible has to say about Hezekiah, you'll find that they don't tell very much of the same story, because they're dealing with totally different aspects of what went on during Hezekiah's time. In Chronicles, we're going to find that the focus is all centered on one thing: how God used Hezekiah to bring God's people back to him. It's all about religious restoration, spiritual restoration among the people of God. So as we look this morning and in the next few weeks at the story of Hezekiah, what we're really seeing is what kind of work God delights to do among his people when they get wayward, when they get off the beaten path. And that's relevant not just because, man, some of those other guys screw up, but because you and I are some of those other guys who screw up. If you have not yet experienced a time in your life when you were not spiritually where you wanted to be, wait a while. You'll experience it. We don't always stay in the spiritually healthy, ideal place that we, at our best moments, wish that we did. But if you find that instead of just constant victory, your spiritual story looks a little bit like a weird stock market, up and down and jagged, you know what? There's hope for you. Let's dig in. Chapter 29. Hezekiah began to reign when he was 25 years old, and he reigned 29 years in Jerusalem. His mother's name was Abijah, the daughter of Zechariah. And as in the previous chapters, we're given right away what we need to know about him. Verse 2, and he did what was right in the eyes of the Lord, according to all that David his father had done. We've got a good one, people. We got a good king. And he did what was right in the eyes of the Lord, according to all that his father David had done. Now remember, this is not David's son. This is not David's grandson. This is not David's great-grandson. This guy is way down the line in the family tree. The Old Testament can use that word son or father for any number of generations. We're told that this guy is like David. He's like his ancestor, David, in being godly, in surrendering his life unto the Lord. And we're going to see what that looks like now. He takes the throne after Ahaz. Temple is shut down. The temple is not a church, okay? If this building burns down, we just build another one, right? Or if this one were condemned and we couldn't use it anymore, we could just go to another building. No big deal. In the Old Testament, there's only one temple. It's non-negotiable. It has to be built precisely according to all God's specifications, and that is the one and only place where God's people can worship him. The one place where God says, I will set my name in this place. I will be manifestly present in this place in a way distinctive from all others. This is where you come to worship. And that place has been closed down. And then Hezekiah takes the throne. What's he going to do? Verse 3. In the first year of his reign, in the first month, he opened the doors of the house of the Lord and repaired them. He brought in the priests and the Levites and assembled them in the square on the east and said to them, Hear me, Levites. Now consecrate yourselves and consecrate the house of the Lord, the God of your fathers, and carry out the filth from the holy place. For our fathers have been unfaithful and have done what was evil in the sight of the Lord our God. They have forsaken him and have turned away their faces from the habitation of the Lord and turned their backs. They also shut the doors of the vestibule and put out the lamps and have not burned incense or offered burnt offerings in the holy place to the God of Israel. Therefore, the wrath of the Lord came on Judah and Jerusalem, and he has made them an object of horror, of astonishment, and of hissing, so that you can see with your own eyes, as you can see with your own eyes. For behold, our fathers have fallen by the sword, and our sons and our daughters and our wives are in captivity for this. Now, it is in my heart to make a covenant with the Lord, the God of Israel, in order that his fierce anger may turn away from us. My sons, do not now be negligent, for the Lord has chosen you to stand in his presence, to minister to him, and to be his ministers, and make offerings to him. That may not seem immediately relevant to your life today, 2023 Wisconsin. Trust me, it is. The king is speaking to the people chosen by God to be in spiritual leadership. This is the priests and the Levites. You couldn't be a priest or a Levite by means of application. Well, you know, we're accepting applications this week. If you'd like to try that out, please apply. No, you had to have the right heritage, specifically because God picked those folks for this role. And the king says to them, essentially, historically, this is what's happened. We need to get back on the straight and narrow. And what did he call them to do? Consecrate themselves. That is, get yourselves set apart, distinctively dedicated to God. I don't think we use the word consecrate enough in our life today. It's a big deal in the Bible. What the king is doing is inviting those with God-given religious leadership responsibilities, saying, repent. Get right with God. Be in a position to serve and help others. Consecration. Be set apart. Be dedicated. New Testament uses the word sanctification quite a bit for a related term. I'm going to talk to you about my personal hygiene. Every morning and every evening, I brush my teeth. I do it in the upstairs bathroom where we keep the toothbrushes. I say toothbrushes because I am part of a family of six, and we have six toothbrushes. I'm a creature of habit. I always use the same one. Do you know why? Because my wife will kill me if I use hers. Because my kids don't want to pick up their toothbrush and find that it's wet and see my smile. Because each one of us has a toothbrush set apart for us and for no other. We don't share toothbrushes. you know, you get married and suddenly you share everything except toothbrushes. You are God's toothbrush, by analogy. Bear with me. God doesn't want to share you. God wants you just for himself. He doesn't want your attention on Sunday morning and not the rest of the week. He doesn't want you to love him for an hour a day or for your 15 minutes where you're reading scripture or just for your prayer time. He wants you for himself all the time. The greatest commandment the first commandment in the Ten Commandments, to have no other God before him. That is, that no God, no thing other than him would be your treasure. It's him and him alone, right? We have saints among us today. And by that, I don't mean elite Christians. I mean normal, average, Raggedy Ann Christians. I mean just the normal kind. Because every Christian is a saint. A saint is the New Testament word that means set apart one. You have already been consecrated or set apart by God. The New Testament refers, when the New Testament letters are written, to the saints in this place and to the saints in that place, the saints in Corinth, the saints in Ephesus, and so on. That doesn't mean Paul's writing to their best Christians and ignoring the others. It means he's writing to all the Christians in that place. They are already saints because God has set them apart. If you're here this morning and you are a believer in Jesus Christ, God has already declared you to be his very own toothbrush, set apart for him. Now, we need to agree with him on this. We need to say, yes, I embrace that designation. Yes, I embrace God choosing me for himself, and I want that too. I want to live simply for the Lord, and everything else is out of bounds. I love the way that Romans 6:11 says it. Consider yourselves to be dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus. When you look at your life and you look at the choices you can make, every sinful choice, you say, no, that's dead to me. I'm dead to that. No interaction there whatsoever. I live now for God. I'm just for him. That's what you're set apart for. That's what you're consecrated for. So when we look at these Old Testament priests and Levites being consecrated and dedicated, that's not limited to people who had a job to do in a certain physical building. That's what God wants for all his people. He wants us to be set apart for him. In fact, if you go to 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 9, you find that the Apostle Peter describes all Christians as being part of a priesthood unto God. Priests today are not me. I, as a pastor or a reverend, am not the priesthood, biblically speaking. The priesthood is every single believer in Jesus Christ, male or female, old or young, baby Christian, longtime Christian, every single believer. So this priest group being set apart, congratulations, 2023, if you're a believer in Jesus, you're part of this group in its New Testament context. You are to be set apart to God. That's great. Here's where the rubber meets the road. Are you? Are you right now set apart? Yes, in God's sight. He's already designated you. But are you in how you view yourself? Do you look at your time, your energy, your talents, your opportunities, your money, your friendships, and you think of them as yours to do whatever you want with, or do you think of them as part of your whole life being God's? Every single thing that we do is meant to be set apart for him. Let me encourage you, if that's not where you're at, don't leave this place this morning without committing yourself to that. Committing yourself to that before God in prayer. What else do we see in this passage? The king has invited the priests and Levites to consecrate themselves to the Lord. And then in verse 12, we see what happens. Then the Levites arose, Mahath the son of Amasai, and Joel the son of Azariah, and the sons of the Kohathites, and the sons of Merari, Kish the son of Abdi, and Azariah the son of Jehalalel, and the Gershonites, Joah the son of Zimmah, and Eden the son of Joah, and the sons of Elizaphan, Shimri, and Juel. And of the sons of Asaph, Zechariah, and Mattaniah, sons of Heman, Jehuel, and Shimei, and of the sons of Jeduthun, Shemaiah, and Uziel. They gathered their brothers and consecrated themselves and went in as the king had commanded by the words of the Lord to cleanse the house of the Lord. The priests went into the inner part of the house of the Lord to cleanse it. And they brought out all the uncleanness that they found in the temple of the Lord into the court of the house of the Lord. And the Levites took it and carried it out to the brook Kidron. They began to consecrate on the first day of the month, and on the eighth day of the month they came to the vestibule of the Lord. Then for 8 days they consecrated the house of the Lord, and on the 16th day of the month they finished. Then they went in to Hezekiah the king and said, "We have cleansed all the house of the Lord, the altar of burnt offering and all its utensils, and the table for the showbread and all its utensils. All the utensils that King Ahaz discarded in his reign when he was faithless, we have made ready and consecrated, and behold, they are before the altar of the Lord." Simple version, they did it. A little more complicated version. Look at verse 15. They're doing this stuff as the king had commanded by the words of the Lord. Now, what that means is they did it God's way. The Old Testament Pentateuch, the first five books, God gives all these rules through Moses about this is the way I'm to be worshipped, this is the way the temple and tabernacle are to be handled, this is the way the priests are supposed to do their stuff and the Levites are supposed to do their stuff and so on. They did it the way that God wanted them to do it. Okay, you guys remember the story about the box on the, and they're supposed to carry it on the poles, and the priests, what is the word? The Ark of the Covenant. Yes, that. I'm glad you're familiar with it. We've talked about it before. It goes into Philistine territory. Philistines give it back, and the Levites are like, "Hey, whatever," and they just touch it, and God strikes them down because they're not treating God as holy, and they're not doing it the way God said to do it with the poles, okay? God has a way of doing it right. Now, we are not under the Old Covenant, so those particular Old Testament stipulations don't apply to us. You don't need to, like, slaughter a goat and sprinkle blood on your forehead or anything. But what we do need is somebody like this to act as a mediator. These are the priests and Levites. Their job is the go-between, between God's people and God, to get things squared away. That's the job of a priest, okay? That is not my job. I am not a priest in that sense. I am a pastor, and there's a big difference. We do, however, have a priest. He's not on the elder board. His name is Jesus. We have one priest, one high priest, Jesus. 1 Timothy 2:5, "For there is one God and one mediator between God and mankind, the man Jesus Christ." You have a perfect priest who is perfectly consecrated, ready to represent you before God. So if you've got issues, and you do, and you need to get where you need to be with God, you do it God's way by doing it through Jesus. He is the one designated by God, not me, to get you right with God. He is the one set apart by God to restore you to right relationship with himself. Now, I can point you to it. I can tell you about it. I can pray for you. I can pray with you. I can show you what God's word says. But I am not your mediator. That's above my pay grade. Jesus is your mediator. He is your high priest. And so the way we do it is through Jesus. There's this tendency in our human nature to say, "Well, I'm going to try harder. I'm going to get my act together. I'm going to turn over a new leaf, and then I will return to God. Then I'll be ready to get my spiritual life in order." Please do not use that approach. It is not pleasing to God. It is not honoring to God. And it doesn't work. You need Jesus, period. What next? verse 20 and following. Then Hezekiah the king rose early and gathered the officials of the city and went up to the house of the Lord. And they brought seven bulls, seven rams, seven lambs, and seven male goats for a sin offering for the kingdom and for the sanctuary and for Judah. And he commanded the priests, the sons of Aaron, to offer them on the altar of the Lord. So they slaughtered the bulls, and the priests received the blood and threw it against the altar. And they slaughtered the rams, and their blood was thrown against the altar. And they slaughtered the lambs, and their blood was thrown against the altar. Then the goats for the sin offering were brought to the king and the assembly, and they laid their hands on them, and the priests slaughtered them and made a sin offering with their blood on the altar to make atonement for all Israel. For the king commanded that the burnt offering and the sin offering should be made for all Israel. And he stationed the Levites in the house of the Lord with cymbals, harps, and lyres, according to the commandment of David and Gad, the king's seer, and of Nathan the prophet, for the commandment was from the Lord through his prophets. The Levites stood with the instruments of David, and the priests with the trumpets, and Hezekiah commanded that the burnt offerings be offered on the altar, and then the burnt offering began. The song of the Lord began also, and the trumpets accompanied by the instruments of David, king of Israel. The whole assembly worshipped, and the singers sang, and the trumpeters sounded, and all this continued until the burnt offering was finished. When the offering was finished, the king and all who were present with him bowed themselves and worshipped. And Hezekiah, the king, and the officials commanded the Levites to sing praises to the Lord with the words of David and of Asaph the seer. And they sang praises with gladness, and they bowed down and worshipped. I see three things here. The religious leadership, priests and Levites, have now gotten ceremonially cleansed. They've consecrated themselves. Now they're in a position to do their job, which is to represent the people of God before God. Okay? What does that look like? Two things. It looks like sacrifices and worship. There's various sacrifices, four different kinds it's talking about here, that are to deal with their sin. And there's worship. The sin sacrifices, there's a key word here, atonement. Atonement. In the Old Testament, the word for atonement, Old Testament Hebrew, it means to cover, right? They've got their sin, and that's out in the open before God, that's yucky, and it's disgusting in his sight, and atonement covers that so that it's not in God's sight anymore. That's the Old Testament picture of what atonement is. These animal sacrifices symbolize that. Now, I say symbolize because none of these animals put to death actually effectively takes away sin. If they had, we wouldn't need Jesus. We sang this morning about the lamb, right? We sang about the lamb being killed. That's Jesus, who is the perfect sacrifice that actually takes away sin. Doesn't just cover it, but takes it away. In the New Testament, Greek, different words, in the Old Testament, atonement is the sacrifice made by Jesus to separate us from our sin so that we can be right in God's sight. That's what's going on here. The people designated by God to do this, priests and Levites, are making the sacrifices specified by God to take away and deal with the people's sin so that they can be right with God. In the New Testament, we have that same thing. It's Jesus. He, chosen by God to be the priest and also to be the sacrifice, gives himself at the cross in our place to make us right with God. Hebrews 2:17. For this reason, he, Jesus, had to be made like them, fully human in every way, in order that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in service to God, and that he might make atonement for the sins of the people. Jesus didn't just stay up there in heaven and say, well, I forgive you. He became one of us, fully human, lived the perfect life, just as we are, that we should do and don't, so that he was positioned to be able to give himself as a perfect sacrifice of atonement. If he hadn't done that, he couldn't do it. If he hadn't done the stuff up to the cross, he couldn't have done the cross for us. Just as these priests and Levites, if they hadn't consecrated themselves first, they couldn't have done the sacrifices in a way that was acceptable to God. I love the way that gets phrased, sacrifice of atonement. He might make atonement for the sins of the people. That word in Hebrews 2:7, actually, depending on your translation, you might have something other than atonement. You might have the word propitiation. Propitiation is a word that I had never encountered until I was a Christian and studying theology and scripture. It's a word that basically means to make favorable. Okay? Now, a teenager might think of it like this. I want to go to this concert out of town. There's no way my parents are going to let me go. But I'm going to be really good to my siblings. I'm going to clean up my room. I'm going to keep all my chores caught up. I'm going to mention how much I love the way that they are instructing me in the ways of God and what good parents they are. And then maybe I will bring up the concert, right? They're buttering the parents up to make them favorable before they hit them with the concert idea. Parents, don't fall for it. With God, it's not a trickstery kind of thing. It's Jesus giving himself to actually solve the problem of our sin so that God is favorable toward us. God is not unfavorable because he's a meanie. God is unfavorable toward us because of our sin, which is really a big deal. And only by dealing with our sin can God be favorable. So the sacrifice Jesus gives is to make God favorable toward us, to make God smile at us and say, yes, I don't see you in your sin anymore. You're forgiven. I see you as having the righteousness of Jesus now. That's what God is doing. Romans 3:25, God presented Christ as a sacrifice of atonement through the shedding of his blood to be received by faith. So if you're ever in a spot in your spiritual life where you're either not a Christian and you don't know what to do, or you're a Christian and you've gotten yourself into a messy situation and you're not in a spiritual place where you ought to be, what sacrifice do you need? One and only one, Jesus. The sacrifice given 2,000 years ago. You don't need to add some new sacrifice to fix this. Because if you do try to add to that sacrifice, what you're really saying is Jesus isn't enough. Let me suggest that you don't impress God by talking bad about his son. You don't get God favorable towards you by saying, yeah, Jesus is only halfway there. Let me finish the job and get it right. That's not how you do it. No. You trust in Jesus. And I say trust because that sacrifice, according to Romans 3:25, is to be received by faith. Jesus doesn't need your help. You can't bring anything helpful to the table when it comes to your atonement. All you can do is say, thank you. Receive it by faith. Trust that he's done that for you and that it really counts. Atonement and worship is what's going on here. Now, at first when I read through this, I'm like, yeah, they're doing the music stuff, they're doing the worship stuff, but I was all focused on atonement. And I realized, why do people need to make atonement? Because of sin. Why do they sin? Because they love something more than God. In this moment, they're not just dealing with that. They're now demonstrating in worship that God's the main thing. Worship is about declaring the worth of God. It's celebrating his goodness and his greatness. Sin exists because false worship exists. We need atonement because we don't worship God rightly. That is, treasuring him above all else. And so they're not only dealing with the consequences, fixing the problem, they're now demonstrating right relationship to God by saying, we want to worship you instead of all these other gods. We want to worship you and declare your greatness rather than being enthralled with other things and other approaches and other gods. What about you and me? We are supposed to be people set apart for God, which means we're to do everything that we do for his glory. I love the way 1 Corinthians 10:31 talks about, so whatever you do, whether you eat or drink, do it all to the glory of God. I love that for two reasons. Number one, you don't get much more nitty-gritty than that. Like, every little tiny thing that we do can be and ought to be done for God. Second, because I'm a silly guy at heart, I'm a lighthearted guy, I like to think about eating and drinking to the glory of God, right? Last week, I had some Snyder's honey mustard pretzel bites. They were delightful. And as I ate them, I thought, I love that God has given me taste buds where I can enjoy all these flavors at the same time. Yay, God. I do that kind of thing. I also had some hot tamales. Have you had those? They're like Mike and Ike's, but cinnamon flavored. And as Tim accurately said this morning, you eat a whole box of those, your tongue starts to feel funny. And if you're doing it right, it feels funny for the glory of God. Every single thing that we do should be done so that we can say, ultimately, every good thing I have comes from you, God. Everything that I enjoy, you're even more enjoyable than that. Everything worth having in life is you or comes from you or points me to you. That's what worship really is. Worship isn't songs. Songs can be worship, but worship is valuing God rightly. Finally, we get to verse 31 to the end. Hezekiah said, "Now you have consecrated yourselves to the Lord. Come near, bring sacrifices and thank offerings to the house of the Lord." And the assembly brought sacrifices and thank offerings, and all who were of a willing heart brought burnt offerings. The number of the burnt offerings that the assembly brought was 70 bulls, 100 rams, 200 lambs, and all these were for a burnt offering to the Lord. Then the consecrated offerings and the consecrated offerings were 600 bulls and 3,000 sheep. But the priests were too few and could not flay all the burnt offerings. So until other priests had consecrated themselves, their brothers the Levites helped them until the work was finished. For the Levites were more upright in heart than the priests in consecrating themselves. Besides the great number of burnt offerings, there was the fat of the peace offerings, and there were drink offerings for the burnt offerings. Thus the service of the house of the Lord was restored. And Hezekiah and all the people rejoiced because God had provided for the people, for the thing came about suddenly. I thought they already did the sacrifices. Well, they did those sacrifices. Now they're doing these sacrifices. What's the difference? The first ones, the first category, deal with sin. That stuff tended to be, there's different specific details for different animals. Basically, it got burned up, and the people got nothing out of it. These other thank offerings and drink offerings and so on, they would take a portion of it and burn it up on the altar to represent that going to God. But most of it went back to the priests and the families that offer it. So it works something like this. If I were a priest in the Old Testament and... Let's pick a family. The Bakis brought their lamb. I would slaughter the lamb. I would carve it up like a butcher. A certain portion would go on the altar and get burned up. I would get a portion of it for me and my family to eat, but most of the animal would go back to the Baki family, and they would have what in technical terms is known as a picnic. It fed the people. Now, you look at all these animals here, 70 bulls, 100 rams, 200 lambs, 600 bulls, 3,000 sheep. That's a party. That's a huge party. The whole nation of Judah is coming together, and they're sacrificing so much stuff to honor God in this particular way that they're setting themselves up for a major spiritual shindig. They're feasting. They're celebrating. And they're doing it joyfully. They said, as many as had willing heart, verse 31, all who were of a willing heart. They did it voluntarily. These weren't required, like, you have to do this. They wanted to. They wanted to celebrate God. They wanted to celebrate with their friends and family and neighbors and say, God really is good. He's really great. Let's come back to the one true God. Now, what about today? Please don't go to your nearest farmer and buy animals to celebrate in the same way. That would be very strange culturally today. And we're going to show up in the newspapers and make Jesus look weird. Rather, Romans 12. I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Now, living sacrifice is really key here. In the Old Testament, the sacrifices became a sacrifice when you killed them. They were not living sacrifices. They were dead sacrifices. You and I are commanded, instead of offering dead sacrifices, that's been done and is finished, Jesus finished that, rather we are to offer living sacrifices, specifically the living sacrifice of our own lives. We are to use our very bodies and how we live moment by moment, day by day, as the sacrifice. This is your spiritual act of worship. In other words, live for God. That's what we do. Having been made right with God, we now live for God. That's how we worship. First and foremost. One good way to do that is come to church. Pray. Sing. Listening to the word preached. fellowship with other believers. But really, this idea of living as spiritual, living sacrifices should invade every moment of your life. Be an exemplary employee in your workplace as an expression of your walk with God. Be an amazing spouse out of the overflow of your walk with God. Students, study as an act of worship, not just to pass the test. Do it like Jesus has asked you to study and you're giving him your best effort. Whatever it is you're doing, big siblings, include the little siblings like Jesus has asked you instead of your mom and dad, right? Like whatever opportunity you have, do it as a continually living sacrifice. You know, sometimes I prefer the other kind because the other kind is a one and done, right? Like you kill the animal, it's done. But living sacrifice is tiring. It keeps going on. Military picture. The guy in the foxhole who dives on the grenade, that's an amazing gift that he gives his comrades. But it's a one-time action, and then it's done. We are called to do that moment by moment by moment, giving of ourselves in service to the Lord. It's not just a, oh, if I could just get it right once, then I'm done. No, it's we should, and let me suggest we get to be consecrated, devoted unto the Lord all the time. I want to leave you with two thoughts, both from verse 36. Hezekiah and all the people rejoiced. They rejoiced. This wasn't just a to-do list. Oh, God is so mean to us. He's making us do all this stuff that we don't want to do. They rejoiced. They're excited about this. Being right with God is amazing. Getting to live in relationship with God is your best life. You hear versions of you only have one life. You only live one once. Or live your best life. This is it. Living in continual relationship with God is the best available life, period. Dig into that. Rejoice that you have that available because of Jesus. And they rejoiced not just that for that, but because God had provided for the people. This whole thing, the way that this happens is not because Hezekiah is a stud. This is not because Hezekiah is the most amazing king ever. It's because God's at work. God had provided for the people, for the thing came about suddenly. Something just happened. God moved, and this whole thing came together in an amazing way. And so behind and underneath what happens through Hezekiah and the priests and the Levites, they say, God did that. Let me suggest that with God's help, you open your eyes and recognize that the good things that are happening in your life, the genuinely good things, not just the sinful things you might be enjoying, which we ought not to, it's because God's doing something. Recognize that. Give him the credit. Lean into whatever he's doing in your life and say, oh, okay, you're calling me into this new area of service or this new area of consecration, or you're calling me out of this other thing. This is good for me. Every single thing that God calls you to is worth it. It is worth it. I had a professor in college who used to say, obedience will never cost you true joy. That's exactly right. The idea that obeying Jesus will cost us joy is the lie of Satan. It simply isn't so. Let's pray. God, would you help us to see you and your ways as good, as desirable, as better than every alternative. Help us to moment by moment reject the insanity of sin, the insanity of thinking that we can choose better than you, that we know better than you, that there's more joy to be had in rejecting you than receiving you. I pray that you will help us by granting to us repentance, tenderheartedness toward you, and by changing our palates so that sin loses its appeal and living in right relationship with you brings us ever more joy and is ever more readily what we prefer. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.